2 weeks ago, we took a trip down memory lane with Job and saw the prosperity, the joys, the prestige of his past. Good times, prime time. Job made it clear that he had been the man, with every good connotation of that term. But tonight we must take a hard look with Job at his present situation. And the contrast is, of course, startling and tending strongly toward the discouraging. I was not a wrestler in high school. I know that Adam here was. In fact, I am not even sure that I was aware that there was a team when I entered my freshman year in high school. But someone, I think it was the wife of the coach actually, suggested to my brother Dave, he was a year behind me, when he came along that he looked like he was really built to wrestle. And so he went out and ended up doing very well in the sport. And so I kind of learned about it through him. No one ever suggested that I get involved in wrestling, but that was fine with me. I had enough going on in track. And I preferred to go to my brother's matches and just soak in the drama of the mano a mano. If you have not been to wrestling matches and really got into that, it can be a very thrilling sport. I got into it so much that I went to the state high school wrestling meet a couple of years. One of the moves that I became familiar with was the reversal. And if you've perhaps watched Olympic wrestling or other things, you've seen this too. Other than a near fall or a pin, this was the most exciting moment in a match. One wrestler would be working the other over from above and behind, seemingly in total control. Then suddenly the athlete beneath him would, reach around, somehow get part of his leg and get some leverage and swing himself around so that now he was the one that was on top. He had the advantage. And that look of surprise and even panic on the wrestler who had been reversed was often classic. What happened here? Things were, I thought I was really doing well here and now it looks bad. And this is how I view Job as we come to this chapter. He'd been in the superior position in life for a long time. I mean, this was a guy who just in various ways had been on top. Yes, he was giving attention to spiritual matters, and there's always a great blessing in that. But he was prospering materially as greatly as he was spiritually. And he expected that things would continue on in this way until the day he died. We saw that in chapter 26, verses 18 through 20, that he just thought this is the way it would be all his life. But life had performed a reversal on Job. Suddenly he was on the bottom, and he was being ridden hard. He was in danger of being pinned to the mat. And he had no idea why this had happened. He knew that God was ultimately behind his present degradation. But everything had changed for the worse so quickly, so inexplicably, so completely. We will look at four aspects of this amazing reversal that came to Job this evening, and they involve his social, physical, spiritual, and emotional well-being. But while we look at how he dealt with these drastic changes, we need to consider how we are dealing and will deal with similar reversals in our own lives. They will take place in one area or another if they haven't yet. Can we trust the Lord who does not change through all of the unforeseeable changes that we will experience. Let's begin in the text with verses 1 through 15. Taking a large chunk here at the beginning, where we see that respect for Job had turned to mockery. This is our first reversal, respect to mockery. A reversal in the social scene. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. Broom shrub salad. Sounds good. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools! Even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now I have become their taunt. I have become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind. And my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. The first eight verses here are an odd section of Scripture. Why do I say that? I don't know whether you have any cross-references listed in your version for this section, but I do not have any for the whole passage. Mine are on the side. I don't know where yours are. But as I go down, and that is rare in my Bible that you would go for that long and not have a single cross-reference. That just kind of jumped out to me. I would guess that this is because of the content of these verses. Job is delivering quite a slam here to those who were now taunting him. He's talking about his own previous disdain for such people in his society. So it raises questions about whether Job was right to take this view of people who were so clearly struggling to survive. Here is one point where we could say that Job's own testimony about his behavior and the charges of the counselors do intersect in a way. He's admitting that these dregs of society were not welcome on Job's estate. They had accused him of, you know, not being generous and lacking compassion and so forth. And here he's freely admitting that there were some that he wouldn't have around. Is this fleshly prejudice on Job's part? I mean, he wouldn't even have these people with his dogs. Is that a gross lack of compassion? I'm led instead to go with the thought that Job was right to turn away from this kind of person. We have seen that he was the kind of man who would help anyone who had a legitimate need. And you can review chapter 29, verses 12 through 17 on that. That was very clear. But we get the strong sense that those whom Job is talking about now had brought their woe upon themselves with their own laziness and immorality. I think we're seeing here the sluggards of Proverbs. These were foolish men that the whole community had agreed were beyond the pale. This has the flavor of Thessalonians he who will not work, you know, let him not eat. These were people who clearly were not up for putting in a good day's work, and he wasn't going to spur that along. If we were to have come upon these people that are described here without knowing the circumstances, we would probably have felt very badly for them. They were living on bitter roots and sleeping in the bushes. The hygiene was not first rate here. Oh, the humanity. And we need to do something to help these people. But this was a group that the godly Job, the most righteous man on earth, had disdained. Wouldn't have anything to do with them. Would not have them on his property even. So I take this as a lesson that not all those who are poor and who are in dire straits are to be pitied. We are to separate ourselves from those who willfully are taking advantage of others. We do not enable those who are thieves, who are scoundrels, who are playing the game, working the system. Okay. The reversal here that is so tough to take is that the children of those whom Job had disdained were now disdaining him. What a humiliation. And this adds lack of respect to an elder to everything else. I mean, these are the children of his peers that he had disdained, and now they were the ones mocking him. These youngsters were making up these taunting songs about him. They were actively seeking his harm in verses 12 and forward. I do not know what exactly they were doing. Maybe they were stealing bit by bit what little Job had left. That last sentence was, "My prosperity has passed away like a cloud." You know, maybe that doesn't refer to that, but it seems like perhaps they were doing something in regard to that. He had a lot of land and property that he could not properly oversee now. I'm sure there were buildings and, you know, different things that he owned. Job pictures himself as a fortress that has been breached by the enemy. They were pouring in, they were claiming what had been Job's, and he could do nothing in his broken state to prevent them from doing it. Maybe these people were moving from, you know, the broom shrubs and the mallows by the bushes and all of that, and were squatting, you know, on his land and making fun of him to boot. Certainly his reputation was being trashed here. God allows this for his followers from time to time. It's kind of humiliating reversals. He has his purposes in that. Remember when King David was being abused as he left Jerusalem in the face of his son Absalom's rebellion? I mean, it was already humbling enough that because his own son had got so many people on his side that he had to leave his capital city, the city that he had won from the Jebusites. And as that was going on, there was a man who came out and was just really giving him the business. And those with David wanted to, you know, we'll just go over and take care of this guy. You know, we'll execute this guy. But David said no. He counseled patience here. God was behind this. God was behind this reversal. God had some kind of an unforeseeable plan to bring something good out of this, to teach David something out of this. And certainly David was being disciplined for previous sins. And David said, no, God will resolve this situation. If God doesn't vindicate, there's not going to be a vindication. So he'll work it out. And of course, eventually he did. David's son, Solomon, said this in Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7. We're again talking about humiliating reversals and how things can appear. Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves in the land. I wonder if at times during, the rebellions that went on, he saw some of these things and reflected them here in Ecclesiastes. He'd seen this bizarre kind of a reversal, and it was like, how can this be? That's the kind of reversal that Job was now experiencing. It's one more reminder that we cannot tell from a snapshot of a given moment what God is doing in the big picture. We get very wrapped up in this one thing that is something we really don't like, obviously. It has very negative emotions attached to it. And it's hard to step back like David did and say, there's a bigger thing going on here, and we just need to learn and wait upon the Lord. That's something that Job was having a very, very hard time, obviously, doing here. When we're in a time of humiliation, this morning we were talking about our example, right? We remember Jesus Christ. We think about his example. We're told to do that. Like Jesus, we entrust ourselves to the one who always judges rightly. What we certainly need to beware of is the spirit that says, okay, I'll follow Jesus. I've looked him over, decided that he's worthy of my accepting him. But I will not be ridiculed. That's not in this bargain. I'm not going to be putting up with, people trashing my reputation or, stabbing me in the back or whatever it is. That's not going to be part of this. If God is going to be ultimately glorified by that, who are you to say that you're above that kind of treatment? Jesus endured all of that. And we're going to say, no, I'm above my master. I don't need to do that. Are you more worthy of respect than Jesus is? We turn from this social reversal to a physical one in verses 16 through 19 and then also verse 30. 16 through 19. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And then down to 30, my skin turns black on me, and my bones burn with fever. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, as we've already seen much of the pain and the discomfort and the just plain ickiness of Job's disease. But we have the impression that Job had been in fine health before his body was quickly and fully devastated. This was somebody who was used to kind of, a robust life physically, and now he's... He can't get up from the ash heap, hardly. We say, don't we, that, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. Well, Job was being tested on that score. He didn't have his health. So, did he have anything? You know, this was just further humiliation for him. Nighttime is always the worst for enduring pain, isn't it? Nighttime can just be so bad, and he talks about at night, it pierces my bones within me. There's just a greater sense of kind of being alone with one's troubles at night. The mind seems more easily led into kind of wild thoughts about what's happening to me. You know, there's no hope here. This is really, you know, this is taking me down. He's dealing with that. Verse 18 is kind of strange. I don't know what you thought as we read that, and I'm not here to give the definitive interpretation. My Hebrew scholar suggests that Job's clothes now fit awkwardly on his shriveled body, that he'd undergone such changes that, you know, his clothes were really weird in the way they fit him, and he would kind of get tangled up in it. That I think could very well be true. It also seems to me that in connection with verse 19, what is pictured is God's picking Job up by his garment and kind of heaving him into the muck. That's how he's seeing himself, just all tangled up in his clothes, lying there in the mire. Regardless, when your skin is affected, nothing else feels good. And certainly nothing that makes any contact with your skin feels good. There's a constant restlessness in that, as well as many other afflictions. But when your skin just is you know, really feeling itchy or whatever it is, it's very hard to ever settle down. And I think, again, that's worse at night, because you don't have the normal distractions of the day that kind of take your mind off some things. You're just sitting, lying there, whatever, just thinking, I really don't feel well here. And that's what Job is dealing with. He also mentions his bones a couple of times. His bones. That's a constant theme in Scripture. Maybe that kind of connected in your mind with other times where it's talking about the bones. When we're struggling spiritually, we can feel it in the bones. Just some Psalms to read about this to show you this theme. Psalm 6, 1 and 2. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. A lot of these are going to sound just like Job. 38:3 in the Psalms. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. We're also picking up another theme here as far as the bones, and that it's typically connected with God being opposed. You know, God is disciplining. God is angry with you, connected to that. 42:9-10. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 51, of course, we're more familiar with. 51:7-8. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Keeps coming back to the bones feeling certain ways when we feel like things are not right with God, when there's an affliction that we're dealing with. Psalm 102:3-7. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. We're dealing with bones that are burning in Job. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. Okay, well, Job certainly could have written those words. It just describes him in his present degradation. His bones are burning. His skin has turned black. And I'm sure that there was literal truth to that. It was connected in some way to the actual disease, whatever it was that he had. But that's also a description, as we read these verses, of someone who's in spiritual turmoil, who is, you know, desperately seeking the mercy of God and wondering, you know, why is there now such a sense of being forsaken? And that is going to lead us into our third point. But I just want to make a brief application of this point before moving on. Many believers have put a lot of thought and time and energy into maintaining good health. I am one of those. These believers eat well. They exercise. They go to a lot of trouble in regard to their bodies and keeping them fit. And I think that it is a great thing to be responsible with the body that God has given to us. But while we are pursuing being good stewards, and I'm saying pursue being a good steward, while we're doing that, we need to remind ourselves constantly that there are no guarantees. No guarantees, no matter how committed you might want to be toward that. We are not in control. We can't make it be the way we want it, even if we do want to pursue this. So I'm going to say, do not put too much stock in your physical abilities. They could be taken away at any time. And they do get taken away over time, you know, to one degree or another, even if it's not incredibly dramatic. They do go away. And the question is, as that happens, or if something that something dramatic does happen, what would that do to your relationship with God? But I worked so hard to be fit and, you know, to make this a right temple for you and all of that. And now I have this accident happen to me. Now I get this disease. Now I'm not going to be able to do this thing ever again that I was so disciplined about. And you're taking that away. Now, how would you view your future prospects then? For ministry? For whatever? It's an area for some of us to consider what assumptions we might have made that would be problematic for the future. Okay, so from the social and the physical, we move to a seeming reversal in the spiritual realm. What had been a former intimacy with God, just a sense, the Lord and I are so close. Now, the experience appears to be more like a rejection. Verses 20 through 26. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. It's one thing to submit to the fact that God has the right to, you know, turn around your social status or your health. And as, you know, people who highlight the sovereignty of God, we certainly would at least, you know, grit our teeth and say, yeah, he has the right, you know, to do these things. But it's another to think that as he does this, he does not care about what it means for you. Or beyond that, that God is now actually opposed to you. Job does right to cry out to God for help. But he says that God is not answering him. God has turned out to be cruel to him. Boy, that's an interesting thing to say. God, you've been cruel. God had reversed his purposes for Job from good to evil. Now, this is not exactly the stuff of great is thy faithfulness, is it? There is a shadow of turning with thee after all, and I've experienced it. Job knows that he will die in his humiliation, and that's going to be the end of it. But these assumptions are not true. Sometimes God does seem to withdraw his comforting presence from us for a time. Have you ever experienced that? You were really looking for it, felt you desperately needed, and you felt like just that encouragement, that sense of presence, it just wasn't there. We do not have the sense of that loving protection as we did previously. And I cannot penetrate all of the mystery of that. It does appear that God does work in that way. But if he does, it is for a good purpose. Is our faith in who God is dependent on our feeling that he is immediately answering every request that we have of him? Does God need to work on our timetable? God, this is the way I need to feel right now. This is what I need to have you do right now for me. Can't you see I'm dealing with this? Job wanted vindication. He wanted God to obviously support him, to restore this situation. He wanted it now. Delay meant that God was ignoring him, being cruel, because this shouldn't be happening. Sometimes God's answers are not in a form that we can readily grasp because we're assuming what the answer should be. God gives wisdom, you know, through some means or other. It's there for us, but we miss it because we don't really want it. Again, we must consider the role of expectations here. And we see now and again with Job, expectations were playing a role. I would guess that the toughest moments of our lives here were when what happened was most in contrast with what we thought and hoped and prayed would happen. Just the shock that it went a completely different direction just kind of blew up our world. How could it turn out so differently than I expected? that's when it gets tough. We can expect that God will be good, that God will be just, that God will be loving. We can expect that of Him, but we can never assume what the details of that will look like. And so often we do. In fact, if we have any humility, any sense of our own weakness and fleshly tendencies, we will understand that the details of God's love for us will often be very different than what we thought about the matter. His love is going to look different than we thought it would look. Does your interpretation of God's will for you always look amazingly like what you want to happen? If so, be prepared for a few surprises. Job is being very short-sighted here. His current situation is no more set in stone than was his previous one. He's seen how quickly God can act when it's right, when he wants to. God has a plan. That plan could have included Job's death from the human perspective. You could say, well, this might be the direction this is going. As it turned out, it did not include Job's death. It did not include any kind of, continuing or ultimate humiliation. I'm sure that Job rued many of these rash statements later, and we'll see that to a degree as we go along. Let us seek God's grace to take the long view in the midst of our hardships. And let us thank God for the assurances that we have in Scripture that He will never turn against us or forsake us. We have a lot more along those lines than Job had. God's relationship with you, God's designs for your good, that will never be reversed, no matter what your circumstances seem to tell you. Finally, let's look at the emotional reversal endured by Job as he turned from joy to mourning, verses 27 through 29 and then 31. I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I've become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. Therefore, my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. Job cannot find any peace of mind. He's a complete wreck. Have you ever felt that you could call the jackal my brother? My brother, the jackal. Where do jackals live? They live out in the desert, out in the wilderness. The idea here is that you're in a wilderness of negative feelings. The connection of certain animals to a desolate emotional state, that's another recurring theme in Scripture. The burning in the bones, and then this feeling that you're just out with these weird wild animals, and that's all you've got left in life. We can read some Psalms on this too. Psalm 44, 13 and 14. And 18 and 19. That's good. Because we want to set the scene here with 13 and 14. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Okay, well, that's what Job was dealing with on his personal level. And then 18 and 19, our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from your way, yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. We had the verses in Psalm 102, remember, when we were in there about the pelican and the owl, how you're out there with them. And it's like, well, that's kind of weird to be out there with the pelican. What else do we have here? Isaiah 34:11 has this to say about a place that the Lord had judged. 34:11, but the pelican, there's the pelican again, and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. And there are a number of verses in the prophets that are like this. It's always talking about how a place had become a haunt of jackals and such creatures. So Job believes that he is forsaken. That's where he is emotionally. What's true about all of these creatures? Think pelican, owl, jackal. These are all unclean. All unclean animals. And so when you're saying, you know, I'm out there with such animals, it's not an uplifting prospect, shall we say. Although I don't know that, you know, I would mind terribly hanging with a hedgehog for a while. Yeah. They seem kind of nice. But for some reason, these verses always make me think of Spike. You know who Spike is? Snoopy's relative. You know Spike? He lives outside of Needles, California. Anybody ever been to Needles, California besides my family? Oh, we have some that have gone going into California that way. Okay, yeah. Down, did you go by the dam? Isn't that on the way? You know, go through Needles. Anyway, forget it. Not important. But Needles, you know, not a place that you're thinking, I got to get back. And Spike doesn't even live in Needles. He lives outside of Needles. You know, just out there in the wilderness. Nothing but cacti and a few desert creatures to pretend are his friends. Spike is a total loser. And he's a lonely one at that. They often will have, you know, him at Christmas with some lights on a cactus or something, and that's all he's got going for him. It's really sad. He's always down, always depressed. And that's where Job is right now. That describes his emotional state. That's not how he used to be. He remembers the harp and the flute when there was celebration after celebration with his family. There was so much joy and satisfaction. The flute, that's a picture of merriment. The harp, associated with a very soothing effect on the spirit. And he's talking about how he's just always seething inside now. Even Saul gained some relief when David would play a harp. Even Saul had that much going for him. But those musicians and instruments, long gone, along with everything else that had brought Job happiness. His inner upheaval finds no respite. He's left with just a worn-out guitar singing the blues. The bottom line is that Job is depressed by the degradation of his present. And that does happen to believers. There can be physiological sources for it, and you know, if we can, we ought to see about that. But typically, depression is born out of anger. And you might think, no way, Steve, what are you talking about? But I am quite convinced that depression is usually born out of anger. Anger over what? Anger over the direction that your life has taken. That's where depression comes from. It's born of a disappointment that your circumstances are not the ones that you think that you deserve, or at least the ones that you wanted. And that was certainly the case with Job here. He's seething with discontent because this is not the way his life was supposed to turn out. This does not look like justice to him. This does not look like the goodness of God to him. George Mueller was a great servant of God. in 19th century England. A man who was used to found and direct many orphanages in England. In many ways, he was the kind of righteous man that God declared Job to be. Both had a concern, certainly, with the poor and the needy. On February 6th, 1870, we find this entry in George Mueller's diary. 39 years ago, the Lord gave me my most valuable, lovely, and holy wife. Her value to me and the blessing God made her to me is beyond description. The blessing was continued to me till this day, when this afternoon, about 4 o'clock, the Lord took her to himself. 5 days later, the body of his wife was laid in the ground, and it was George Mueller himself who preached the funeral service. That in itself impressed me. But what was his text as he preached his wife's funeral? It was Psalm 119:68. What does Psalm 119:68 say? You are good and do good. That was it. You are good and do good. A very simple text, and yet I think it speaks volumes about that man. It was this truth, the goodness of God, that carried him through his darkest hour. If you are dealing with a drastic reversal now, or the next time that you are, may you know that God is working for your good. May I know that. Trust God when the music stops. Trust God when the heavens seem as brass, as if nothing is getting through. Trust God when good health departs. Trust God when your reputation is trashed. Trust God when everything seems to fall apart. He is good, and therefore he does good. Let's pray. Lord, not everything that you do feels like love to our flesh. And yet it is. May we hold on to this truth in hard times, even humiliating times. The world pretends that it has its best interests at heart. Sometimes it feels fair to our flesh and yet is actually so foul. And sometimes what comes from you feels kind of foul, but then we come to see how fair it is. You actually do what's good. You are love. Thank you for always and only doing good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.